at Christmas time says a lot to us and what we believe. Turn to the book of Luke with me this morning in chapter 2. As Harold says, it's always a good guess that the Christmas text will come from the book of Luke. This is so rich in what we're talking about this morning, the incarnation of our Savior. So Luke chapter 2. I read this poem a few years ago. It says, "'Twas the day after Christmas, when all through the place there were arguments and depression. Even Mom had a long face. The stockings hung empty, and the house was a mess, and the new clothes didn't fit, and Dad was under stress. The family was irritable, and the children no one could please, because the instructions for the swing set were written in Chinese. The bells no longer jingled, and no carolers came around. The sink was stacked with dishes, and the tree was turning brown. And the stores were full of people returning things that fizzled and failed. And the shoppers were discouraged because everything they bought was now on half-price sale. 'Twas the day after Christmas, and the spirit of joy had disappeared. The only hope on the horizon was 12 bowl games on the first of New Year. Christmas is billed as the happiest time of the year. And for some, that is perhaps the case. But for many others, it's a profound time of sadness and even disappointment. Magazines are full of articles about depression during the holidays and how to overcome it. Experts warn of the post-holiday blues. The counselors soon will be busy after the season. And anxiety will fill the land as multitudes receive their credit card bills and realize how much they vastly overspent. And some will receive special Christmas notices this year from Target to let you know your identity has now been stolen and people are spending your money in Japan. Well, so it isn't always a perfect season, and there's reasons for that. If any of this hits home for you this morning, if you struggle with any of these things of disappointment with Christmas, you're not alone. I believe that even at the very first Christmas ever, as we'll look at this morning, there was ultimately profound disappointment with almost everyone involved. Now, for those of you that don't know how to wait to the end of a story, I'm going to let you know that the ending is going to be a lot better than the beginning. All right? But the first part of this story, I believe, is profoundly disappointing. I believe that when the smoke is cleared, everyone involved with the original Christmas story are disappointed with the outcome. Let's start with Mary and Joseph. We know the story, but I'll read it again here in chapter 2, verse 1. "Now in those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census be taken of all the inhabitants of the earth. This was the first census taken since Quirinius was governor of Syria. And everyone was on his way to register for the census, each to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and the family of David, in order to register along with Mary, who was engaged to him and was with child. And while they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son, and she wrapped him in clothes and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn." And with Mary and Joseph begins a pattern of initial excitement and enthusiasm surrounding the birth of Jesus Christ, the incarnation. But it's followed by disappointment. It's followed by frustration. It's followed by confusion. For example, when this couple first heard about the coming of Christ, the virgin birth, the incarnation, they were ecstatic. We know that. And we know that they understood they're going to be instruments in the hands of God for the coming of the Messiah, the Savior of the Jewish people, and the Savior ultimately of mankind. We see that especially in Mary's great song back in chapter 1. Back up there for a moment. Look at verse 46. This is her great song, her great response to knowing that she will be the carrier of Jesus Christ, the Messiah. Verse 46, chapter 1. "And Mary said, my soul exalts the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior, for he has had regard for the humble state of his bondslave. And behold, from this time on, generations will count me blessed. For the Mighty One has done great things for me, and holy is His name. And His mercy is upon generation after generation toward those who fear Him. He has done mighty deeds with His arm. He has scattered those who were proud in the thoughts of their heart. He has brought down rulers from their thrones and has exalted those who were humble. He has filled the hungry with good things and sent away the rich empty-handed. He has given help to Israel, His servant, in remembrance of His mercy, as He spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and his descendants forever. Now, that's quite a prayer. You might want to meditate on that prayer sometime. It's not a superficial prayer. It's not a simple prayer. It's not just got a few issues. It is an in-depth prayer, a deeply profound theological prayer with all sorts of issues involved here. But notice, especially in the first three verses or so, that Mary is exuberant. She is excited. She knows that something wonderful is happening in her. She, better than anyone, knows of the virgin birth. She knows that she is carrying a very special one. And she believes, I think, that He is the Messiah. And so she is excited. But 9 months has now transpired between the time when the Lord announced to her that she would carry this child through an angel. The angel brought that pronouncement. And now in chapter 2, we're at the day of the birth, about 9 months have taken place. At the very worst possible time, the Roman government orders a census and requires all of the people to go back to their hometown. That meant that Joseph had to go from the northern regions of Israel to the southern central part in the area of Bethlehem. Quite a journey. And by the way, as I mentioned last week, they did this by foot. There is no donkey here. No matter what your postcards say or your Christmas cards or whatever else, a donkey would be reserved for people of wealth in that time. They had no wealth. They were very, very poor. And so there's no indication whatsoever that they rode anything. That meant they walked for a couple of days, 9 months pregnant, all the way to Bethlehem to have this child. And when they arrive, as you know the story, there's no place for them to have good accommodations. And so they find a stable or probably a cave. People argue about what the exact details are of that. But we know this, there was no comforts of home here. This was tough. This was difficult. We give a lot of nostalgic views of this today. We see this in a sentimental way, and we have our little plays and pictures and all that. But it was there's nothing nostalgic to Joseph and Mary. This was tough. This was difficult for them. And so as the hardship came, they endured that. But they're comforted in the fact that they have in their arms, after the birth, the Messiah, the one who would come to set His people free. But the problem is, as we watch the text going further, and we've been going through Mark all this last year, we've seen that they do not know who Jesus is. Really is. Then they do not know why Jesus has really come. Now they have some ideas. They do know He's a man anointed of God. They do, I think, believe that He is the Messiah, but they seem to have no concept of His true identity, that He is the Son of God, that He is deity. We find in chapter 2, verse 19, as you go on down a little bit, that as different things happen during this time, Mary treasures all these things and ponders them in her heart. What is she pondering? An angel has come to her and told her what is going to happen. And yet now she's thinking about it. She's pondering these things. We go down to verse 33. And it says, and his father and mother were amazed at the things which were being said about him. Now as other things unfolded, as more things were said about who Jesus really was, we find Joseph and Mary, who should have known more than anyone, are amazed. They didn't say, amen, we know this stuff, we understand this stuff. But they say they're amazed, they're astonished at what they're being told. They do not understand something that is going on about who Jesus is. 12 years later, We won't turn there, but 12 years later, they go to a feast, and they leave behind Jesus in the temple, not knowing he had stayed behind. And they go back and say, "Why have you done this? You know, why have you stayed behind?" And Jesus said, didn't he not know I had to be about my Father's business?" They're confused. They don't get it. They think about it, but they don't get it. At age 30, they're kind of wondering if Jesus hasn't lost his mind. Go over to Mark chapter 3, verse 21. We saw this a few months ago in our study of Mark. Mark 3, 21. And this is the only place in the Gospels where we have this particular account. But look at this. When his own people heard of this, they're talking about what Jesus was doing. He's beginning his ministry. He's having crowds gather around him and all these kind of things. They went out to take custody of him, for they were saying he has lost his senses. Over in verse 31, we find that this is Mary and the brothers. Possibly the sisters, but definitely Mary and the brothers. They have come to take Jesus home. They believe, 30 years later, that Jesus has lost his mind. Now catch that. This is kind of amazing to us. This is the one who gave birth to the Messiah. This is the one that gave birth by the power of the Holy Spirit. Nobody had to write that down for them and tell them. They lived it. But 30 years later, when Jesus steps up to begin his public ministry, and he begins doing miracles and starts proclaiming who he is, and the crowds are gathered around, he preaches truth, they think he's lost his mind. Let that sink in. They're disappointed with what their son has turned out to be. They were never disappointed with how he behaved at home, I'm sure. But they're disappointed with how he's turned out to be and what he thinks he is. And then we won't look at it as such, but at the end of the Gospels, just as the cross comes up, we find Mary. Joseph is probably dead. Almost everybody seems to think he is. But we find Mary along with the other women, some other disciples as well, all in grief. They're mourning. The one who was born a virgin, the one who had come to save his people from their sins, is dying on a cross, and they do not get the point. They grieve. They're disappointed. Christmas ultimately has disappointed Mary and Joseph. Strange, isn't it? Of course, that changes. But at that point, it had not. How about the shepherds? Go back to our text in verse 8, starting with verse 8. Interesting story we have in chapter 2 of Luke, in verse 8. In the same region, there were some shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around about them, and they were terribly frightened. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. For today in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in clothes and lying in a manger." And suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased." When the angels had gone away from them into the heaven, the shepherds began saying to one another, "Let us go straight to Bethlehem then and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." So they came in a hurry and found their way to Mary and Joseph and the baby as he lay in the manger. And when they had seen this, they made known the statement which had been told them about this Christ. And all who heard it wondered at the things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary treasured all these things, pondering them in her heart. The shepherds went back, glorifying and praising God for all that they had heard and seen, just as it had been told to them. The angels show up, as we see here, to the shepherds. And that's amazing in itself. Think about that. Why the shepherds? Why didn't the angels show up to the spiritual and religious leaders of Israel? But why not to the godly disciples of the Lord, those who truly had stayed faithful to him? Why shepherds? The shepherds was a very lowly position in that day. We might elevate it in our thinking today, but a shepherd, you either were a shepherd because you grew up in that family of shepherds, or because you could do nothing else. You had no other skill set. shepherds were very low people on the totem pole of the time. And angels show up to shepherds in the field that day, and they find in verse 20, when they go home from seeing Jesus, they went back glorifying and praising God. Now, as I think about that, I'm going to use a little sanctified imagination here, if you don't mind. But as I think about that, as I look into these kind of stories, there's things I don't know and there's things I wonder about, don't you? I mean, we never hear of the shepherds again. Isn't that amazing? Angels show up to one group of people and pronounce to them the most wonderful event in all of human history to date. And yet we never hear from them again. We hear of no class reunions. We hear of nothing. They show up later on and give some kind of testimony to their witness of Jesus Christ. We never hear of them ever coming to Christ, whether they did or not, we don't know. We don't hear of them at the cross. We don't hear of them after the resurrection. We never hear of them again. And so we're left to wonder what happened to them. And on top of that, we're left to wonder, what did they think about this Christ event, this incarnation, as the years rolled by? Now think about them for a moment. 5 years, 10, 20, 30 years pass. 30 years have passed, and they have heard nothing of Jesus. The angels pronounced that He had come, and all this glorious statement that we see here. And yet, Jesus leaves the area. They never hear of Him again. They don't know what happened to Him. Don't you think they wondered about that? I could just hear, this is 30 years later now, and I could just, they told this story 100 times, maybe 1,000 times, wouldn't you? And who believes them? You know, they told their children. They told their families and children. They told their grandchildren by now. I could just imagine, again, this is not in the Bible, I'm just thinking. I could just imagine little 5-year-old Eli saying, "Gramps, I've heard that story 100 times. You know, I'm getting kind of tired of it. But whatever became of that baby? Where did he ever go?" Eli, his mother whispers in his ears, "You know, Gramps, old. Don't, you know, just cater to him, you know. Don't worry about it. Just play along. He's old. He's confused." But the old shepherd can only say, "I don't know what happened to the baby. It seemed so real at the time. It was the highlight of my life, but I've never heard of Jesus since." You know, it seems to me like the shepherds would have to live the rest of their lives a bit disappointed. The most glorious event possible had been theirs. And yet, nothing, complete silence for 3 decades. They had to be a bit disappointed. And we could roll the wise men into this as well. Remember, up to maybe 2 years later, we find in Matthew chapter 2, the Magi or the wise men come from a far country. They come and they worship Jesus. He's about he's a toddler now, up to 2 years of age, and they worship Him and they proclaim Him, and they know His star has been in the east, and now they go back home, and we never hear of them again, and they never hear of Christ again. What did they tell the people back there? What do they know about the Lord? Perhaps they were disappointed as well. And I think, now, I really think the angels are disappointed. Why would I say that? Well, look at what they've done. We go back to verse 8 and 9, when the angel shows up. And one angel, notice in verse 8, there's only one angel. Not a flock, not a herd, but a host is a better word. There's one angel. And the glory of the Lord shone round about Him. That would be the Shekinah glory of God. The very presence of God is being shown here. And He gives a pronouncement to the shepherds that the baby, where the baby would be, and so forth. Then verse 13, suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of angels, a host of angels, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom He is pleased." We've been pronouncing that ever since. We sing about that ever since. But you know what? The pronouncement that the angels made that day was not accomplished in the lifetime of Jesus. Matter of fact, it's not been accomplished to this very day. The fulfillment of what they said on that Christmas morning waits the return of Jesus Christ. And so you have to wonder if perhaps the angels themselves were a bit disappointed and confused. How much did they really understand of why Jesus had come? There's reasons for me to guess at that. Go to 1 Peter chapter 1. Look at a very astounding verse as far as I'm concerned. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 12. And you might wonder with me then why, how much they really knew. 1 Peter chapter 1. Peter is talking about what the Holy Spirit has revealed to the prophets that has now been passed on to us. It says in verse 12, it was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you in these things, which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Notice this phrase, amazing phrase. Things into which angels long to look. Now he's talking about salvation here, if you back up to verse 10. As to this salvation, the redemption plan of God, the angels don't fully understand. They've never experienced redemption like the child of God has. It doesn't say they're looking it up. It doesn't say they're being taught. It says they long to look. Now we get the idea that angels know everything. But angels are not omniscient like God. Angels are not privy to the secret counsels of God. They may know more than we do, and they certainly do. But they don't know the full story. I question with this redemption program that the angels longed to look into how much they understood about why Jesus had come. I think they knew he'd come to save his people, but would they have been so joyful if they knew 33 years later Jesus would die on a cross at the hands of his own people? I don't know. But they seemed to me, as perhaps as the years would roll by, disappointed. And think about the cross itself. When we come to the cross 33 years later, the angels, I think, were aghast at what was happening. Christ, the Son of God, who had ruled the universe for eternity, had humbled himself to become a man to save a group of misfits and rebellious people. And what did they do to him? They took him and hung him on a cross, tortured him, crucified him. Jesus, a section said in Scripture that Jesus had at his command legions of angels who could have come and destroyed this world and set it free. Matter of fact, I wonder sometimes, maybe God had to hold them back. They wanted to come and rip this world apart for what they were doing to the Son of God. They longed to look into the redemption plan. I don't think they understood exactly what was going on. Perhaps even they, at that time, were confused and disappointed. So I ask you as we pull this together, are you confused or disappointed with Christmas, this Christmas? Maybe things didn't turn out for you quite the way they turned out for Jimmy Stewart when all the family and friends gather around you and smother you with love and money. Ernest couldn't save your Christmas. If Santa were real, he'd fallen off the top of your house and sued you. Maybe if you got with that Red Ryder BB gun, you've already shot your eye out. Christmas is just not living up to its billing for you. It's not the way you remember it or think you remember it. And soon the decorations will come down and the Christmas music will go away that we've been hearing since Halloween. And you'll regret those pounds that you put on during the holidays and you'll go on a fad diet. And in a few months, you will have forgotten the gifts that you gave and the gifts you received, except for those that continue to receive credit card bills month after month. Christmas tends to disappoint us because of our expectations. We expect Christmas to change hearts and lives and even the world. That's what we sing about. It's what the angels seem to sing about. We expect peace on earth and goodwill to men and harmony among everybody. And when it doesn't happen, we're disappointed. The Christmas season may disappoint many of us, but let me ask you something more profound, more important. Does Christ disappoint you? does Christ disappoint you? For a time, he seemed to have disappointed the parents, his own parents, the wise men, the shepherds, perhaps even the angels. Maybe you're still disappointed with what you know of Christ. Why? Well, the same reason the biblical characters were disappointed. They did not understand why Jesus had come, and they did not understand who Jesus really was. That's the message of the season. Why he came and who he was. Go to John chapter 1. When John wrote his gospel, it's the last of the gospels being written, it was up to 90 years after the incarnation, almost a century later, when this could have been written. 50 years after the crucifixion and resurrection when he wrote this. And he writes differently than the first three Gospels because he wants to clear up some things. He wants to pronounce some things, especially on a theological level, that the other Gospels had not majored on. And so when he comes to chapter 1, opening up this great book, he tells us, first of all, who this one was that came in the manger. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Who is this baby? He is God. He is Almighty Jehovah, God. That's who he is. He humbled himself by taking on the form of a man, becoming the God-man to come and die for us. So that's who he is. But he also wants to clear away the cobwebs that obstruct our understanding of why he came. In verse 14, he came to reveal to us the Father. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we saw His glory, glory as the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Verse 18, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, He has explained Him. One of the major reasons Jesus came to this earth was to explain God. Do you want to know what God is like today, my friends? There are several ways to know something. You can look at the created universe. Because Scripture tells us, Romans chapter 1 and different places, that the creation reveals His divine attributes, some of them. And so you can get at some picture of God just by examining creation, what He made. You can get an awful lot of information about God by reading the Old Testament and New Testament Scriptures, which talk about Him and describe Him and so forth. But the primary way in which God is revealed to man is in Jesus Christ. That's what verse 18 is saying. There was no way that we could really understand Him to the fullest that we're allowed and possible in this lifetime, except that Jesus Christ became a man, came among us, and explained Him. If you want to know Jesus Christ in this coming year, or you want to know God Almighty this coming year, study Jesus Christ. Study Him in the Gospels. Study Him in the Epistles. You know what? You know, a project that I worked on last year and continue this year is to examine the centrality of Jesus Christ throughout all the New Testament. Constantly, it's all about Jesus Christ. Sometimes we go to the Bible as a self-help book or this kind of book or that kind of book, and we miss the centrality of Christ. He's on every page and behind everything. If you want to know God, He came to reveal Himself in Jesus Christ. Verse 12, He also came to save us from our sins. But as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become the children of God, even to those who believe in His name. Notice here that He has come that we might become the children of God. That's a positive way of looking at it. Sometimes we talk about salvation as the forgiveness of sins. Reconciliation with God. That's perfectly biblical and wonderful. But there's more. We're not only forgiven of sins. We who are rebellious enemies of God by nature have been made by God's grace the very children of God. We're in the family of God. Do you ever get a hold of that at all? It's hard to get a hold of. To realize that we are in the family of God if we're His. And that's really hard to grasp when you realize how much God had to do to get us there. Because by nature, we don't want anything to do with God or His family. And we have been made the children of God if we receive Him and believe Him. But sadly, verse 11 is the case for the majority of mankind. He came into His own, and those who were His own did not receive Him. What a sad verse, isn't it? The Lord Himself came to the Jewish people in particular, that's what it speaks of here, to save them. And they were disappointed in what they saw. They were disappointed in Jesus, and they rejected Him. He came into His own, and His own did not receive Him. And then we're back to verse 12. As many as received Him, He gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in His name. This is a great verse because we know from Scripture that salvation is not by works. It's always by faith. It's when we place our trust in Him and believe in Him that He saves us from our sins and makes us a child of God. But the word receive here gives that texture, that word believe. Because the word believe can mean so many things to so many people, but it says that it's defined, belief is defined by receiving. And so if you believe in Him, you receive Him. You think of Christmas coming up here in a few days, everybody's going to get gifts and give gifts. If somebody gives you a gift, what do you do to get it? You receive it. You take it and you open up the wrapping paper and you look at it and you thank them. You received a gift. They gave it to you. You accepted it and you received it. Well, what if somebody gave you a gift and you said, no, I don't want that. I don't want anything from you. Then you don't get a gift. And you're left out without the gift because you refuse to accept it. That's exactly what it says here. What is belief like? It's not believing a set of facts about Jesus. You know, this season is celebrated by the vast majority of Americans, but they're not celebrating a Savior. They're celebrating the season. We get all excited about, they're taking Christ out of Christmas. Well, folks, that's not a big deal. Don't worry about that. Worry that they're taking the Savior out of Christmas. Worry that you have not received the Savior who came at this season that we celebrate. John 1:12, once again, as many as received Him, He gave the right to become the children of God. As many as received Him will not be disappointed. Many in the Scriptures we described today were disappointed for a time. But those who receive Him will not be disappointed. I want to turn to one more Scripture with you. Very interesting, helpful one. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 6. Please turn there with me. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 6. Peter describing some of this. And he's talking about the precious Savior at this juncture. Look at verse 6, chapter 2. For this is contained in Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, speaking of Christ, and he who believes in Him will not be disappointed. This precious value then is for those who believe. He who believes in Him will not be disappointed. I've tried to make a case today that many were disappointed with the Jesus wrapped around the Christmas season because they didn't understand. Those that rejected Him were disappointed and rejected Him. But it tells us here very clearly, he who believes in Him will not be disappointed. Christ never disappoints, folks. Sometimes we disappoint Him, often we do. Sometimes we think, or we might think, He has disappointed us. But the fact is, all who believe in Him will not be disappointed. As we come to this Christmas season, I encourage you to look beyond all the things that sometimes distract and look at the Christ who never disappoints those who believe in Him. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful for this time of year. We enjoy so many things that You give us, and we're appreciative. But most of all, Lord, we thank you for Jesus Christ. And we know that you never disappoint us. Father, those that have come today are in all sorts of conditions spiritually. Some have drawn close to you recently. Some do not know you at all. And some are somewhere in the middle. Father, I pray for each of us to look deeply at the life of Christ, the person of Christ, the purpose of Christ. And that we might draw nearer to you, Lord, now at this time. And Lord, for those that here that may not know you, who have never believed in you and received you, that this Christmas season would be the time when they would do that, exactly that. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.